Wonderful to have an opportunity to open the Gospel to you this evening and to speak for a few moments about the Lord Jesus. We'll start in Acts and Acts chapter 8 and this encounter that the Ethiopian eunuch had with Jesus Christ through reading the words which we are going to read this evening and focus on will frame what we're thinking about. Okay, so I'm not going to preach exactly from Acts, I'm going to preach from Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 7 to 8. So that's where we'll be going through the words and hopefully opening them up to you. But we'll start with Acts, because that frames our thinking, I hope, this evening. And what a wonderful encounter it was. The context here of Acts chapter 8 is the church is being established. So the Lord Jesus had commissioned, entrusted his disciples with the responsibility of preaching the gospel, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Now, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria have just got ticked off the list. So now we're on the ends of the earth. This is Christ's promise being fulfilled. The gospel going to a man who ethnically is a foreigner to Israel. Not part of God's chosen people. From Ethiopia, that's actually modern-day Sudan, is where he would have come from, which is obviously in the news at the moment. So a journey of no small distance, having travelled up to worship. So there's a few details here of this gentleman I just want to remind us of. I'm sure it's a familiar story to all of us, but as I say, it will help our thinking as we then zone in on Isaiah and the prophecy and these wonderful words which we hear describing the character of the Lord Jesus. So, as I say, a foreigner, not ethnically a Jew, a eunuch, that's going to be quite important. So he had no children. He wasn't able to have children, wasn't going to have an extended family. Eunuchs being traditionally set apart to guard the court of a nobleman or a ruler, a king or a queen in ancient times. A man of status and influence. Our modern day equivalent would be the Chancellor of the Exchequer, riding by in a chariot. So a chariot, again, symbolising the status that he had. Devout. This man was religious. He travelled thousands of miles to worship God. So clearly he had an interest in the Word of God and in worship and in knowing God. He would have been disappointed, however, because being a eunuch, he would not have been permitted entry to the temple. No doubt he had heard what was going on with Jesus's recent exploits, which we're going to come on to, and maybe he went in hope all the way up to Jerusalem, thinking maybe something has changed, maybe I can get acceptance with God now, maybe I can go into the temple. But he would have been going home disappointed for the Old Testament laws banning eunuchs from entering the temple would still have been in place. And of all passages that he's reading Isaiah 53. Now, isn't that marvellous? If you're Philip the Evangelist and you see that chariot going by, of all passages that you want him to be reading, I'd say that's high on the list. But what's curious here is if you look at this wonderful chapter as it's broken down for us here, would you go for verses 7 and 8? Those of us that, I suppose, know the Lord Jesus and have walked with him for many years, would you necessarily choose those verses as the ones which, you know, really hit home, really get a hold of the gospel and drive it home and explain to this gentleman that's foreign, that doesn't necessarily know, won't know the gospel, won't know about the sacrificial system? Would you go for those verses? Because perhaps verse 5 would be better. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. What powerful words. What direct, to-the-point words that explain what Jesus came to do, what he accomplished on the cross. But perhaps verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Talking about our sin. And how Jesus came to bear our sin, and that sin was laid on him, and how we should turn to him. But no, it's verses 7 to 8. And There's something in these verses which that's been impressed upon me as I prepared for this, that the Spirit of God has recorded in the New Testament for all these many years later, that uniquely displays the character of Christ. That such that when the eunuch read these words, that encounter with Jesus would change him forever. So I quote Spurgeon here, who, when he was preaching on verse 7, said these words, and it's very much the sentiment with which I come to preaching this evening. "I do not think that I will preach to you, but I will set before you as open a window as I can and ask you to look in and behold the Lamb of God." And that's the sentiment with which I come this evening. We want to look at the character of Jesus and how he's unfolded to us in these two verses. So let's come to it then. Verse 7. These are pictures, so I'm going to be a little sparse on illustration this evening, because these are wonderful illustrations. So I won't be referring necessarily to modern day things, but you'll get the point, I'm sure, as we start opening them. The first one, just the words that the eunuch read, not the bits around. So, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, that's linked with "so he opened not his mouth." So this person that's under consideration here in Isaiah 53, this prophecy of the Messiah, that the lamb that's led to the slaughter and the sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So silence is tied to the lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So let's deal with the first one first, the lamb that is led to the slaughter. What do we think of when we think of a lamb? Well, gentleness would be one. Mildness, perhaps. Mildness of temperament. Innocence. That would be things that you and I might think of today. But this gentleman, being religious and going to the temple to worship, no doubt will have instantly thought Old Testament sacrifices. If a lamb being led to the slaughter, it's like a lamb to the butchers. But obviously this isn't to be consumed here. The word in Hebrew indicates a ceremonial slaughter. So that would be the image that he had. Well, I'm bringing an offering to God to make atonement for my sins, to pay for my sins, to pacify God's wrath for the wrong that I have done. So the remarkable thing here about this lamb that's under consideration is that he didn't open his mouth. Now, obviously we weren't there, but let us imagine for a minute in the Old Testament times and the altar and sacrifices being brought to it. I imagine at some point, as you were leading your lamb along to sacrifice it, you would have been wealthy, by the way, because lambs were just one of the animals that you could bring for sacrifice. Pigeons, turtle doves would have been other options if you couldn't afford a lamb. But bringing your animal along to be sacrificed for, to make atonement for your sin, do you think the lamb might have spotted what was about to happen at some point? I think that's a fair assumption. But this lamb is silent. And we're meant to... What do you mean he was silent? We're meant to ask questions of the text when we hear that. No protest from this lamb. He, if we can imagine, saw the knife that was waiting for him there, but didn't cry out. He was led. No different to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Someone else was taking him to the slaughter, but he didn't cry out. This lamb did not need to be bound to the altar to be sacrificed. That's the idea of this image here. He didn't have to tie him down. He was, yes, being led, but willing. Willing to lay down his life. Willing to make sacrifice. So what I want us to see here is the meekness of Jesus Christ as he goes to the slaughter, as he goes to die. He didn't resist. He knew what was coming. He knew the horrors of death that awaited him. But here is a man which is wholly submitted to the will of his Father, who yielded himself into the hands of sinful men to die. We see here complete meekness. We see almost a tragedy. The innocent lamb but yielded, but willing. And none more innocent than Jesus Christ, none more perfect than him, but fully yielded for the purpose of salvation, of achieving yours and mine place in heaven by laying down his life. So we see there that the meekness, the submissiveness of Jesus Christ in this image of the Lamb, and of course his willingness to save. Yes, he was led, but his will should never be doubted, brothers and sisters. The next one we'll come to is a sheep that before his shearers is silent. And I want to spend a little bit more time on this one because it's always perked my curiosity when I've read these words. Encourage you to memorise them. They're wonderful words to have in our hearts as we think of Jesus Christ and as we dwell on his person and his character. But this one always perked my curiosity. So again, silent. In an unusual circumstance to be silent. So this time the image is like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So the main thing I want to draw out here is the patience of Jesus Christ as he goes and to the cross, as he endures the agonies of Calvary for us. We see wonderful, wonderful patience in suffering and in pain. He goes to suffer for us. So the work of shearing, let's just focus in on shearing for a moment. First thing to say is it's necessary. Sheep need to be shorn, don't they? Or else they're going to get ill, they're going to sweat a lot in the summer. It's a necessary work. And we must say, Jesus went to the cross necessarily. Was it not necessary that Jesus should first suffer these things? He said to the two on the road to Emmaus, didn't he? First suffer these things before entering into his glory. So necessary is the first thing about shearing. But uncomfortable. No doubt uncomfortable for the sheep. If you've ever seen a video of sheep being shorn, certainly in a Western context, Wales or Scotland or someplace, they normally resist. There's normally a little bit of bucking and kicking, and I mean, I'm not a hill farmer, I don't know if any of you are, but that's what normally happens when you're shearing sheep here in the UK. They don't want to be shorn, is the point. But this image that the prophet says here is like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. The sheep sees the shearers, he knows what's about to happen, he's in the queue behind the next sheep that's been shorn, but he's silent. Isn't that interesting? Well, without protest, again, similar to the lamb that's being led to the slaughter, no complaint. It submits to the shearers, submits to what's about to happen to him, patiently endures the pain and discomfort of being shorn. And again, I'm going to pinch from Spurgeon here a little bit, but he was quoting someone else, a gentleman who was a thinker around and lived around the time of Jesus called Philo, of Alexandria, Philo Judaeus. And he says this about Eastern sheep in terms of shearing. I'll just read these words. Woolly rams laden with thick fleeces put themselves into the shepherd's hands to have their wool shorn, being thus accustomed to pay their yearly tribute to man, their king by nature. The sheep stands in a silent, inclining posture, unconstrained under the hand of the shearer. These things may appear strange to those who do not know the docility of the sheep, but they are true. So this is an eyewitness account of how sheep would have behaved back then under the hand of the shearer. So again, I'm sure our chariot riding eunuch was an educated man and perhaps would have known this, that this is the way that sheep behave. I understand that the shepherd and the sheep had a much closer relationship than they do in our culture now, that the shepherd would often live on the hillside with the sheep, hence the shepherds at the times when the angels sang and declared the birth of the Lord Jesus were on the hillside. They weren't in their cottage. They were there doing their job on the hillside with the sheep. So the bond would be a lot closer. Perhaps that's why sheep were willingly submitted. But the image is nonetheless meant to be startling, meant to be, wow, why would anyone do that? And who can we think of that has patience like that? that so contrary to nature, to yours and mine nature, when enduring suffering. We compare sharing here to suffering and to trials that we go through, so patiently endures without complaint, without once raising his voice and resisting and objecting. Who but Jesus? Who but Jesus when facing the horror of the cross, the personal ignominy of his arrest there in the garden, when surrounded by his disciples, they abandoned him just like that, despite all promising their allegiance to him just hours before, being paraded through the crowds and into the trial court before the Roman authorities, being mocked, being beaten, being jeered at, led up Calvary's hill, and all the many, many pains and tortures that he endured along the way of soul and of mind, but not one complaint. Silent for the majority of the time. Whenever he speaks, if you read the accounts in the Gospels, they're only words that are like that pure lamb that we thought of a moment ago. Harmless, pure, not a trace of impatience or anger at the injustice being delivered to him. One example, which is telling, we could cite many of Jesus' words or lack of words when perhaps you and I would have been tempted to speak out. When he's before Pilate in a private audience, so this is some way into his trial, and Pilate's trying to get him out of it, to be honest. He's not terribly keen about going along with this. I think even he realised the solemnity of what was happening. But he has a private audience with him. He goes into his headquarters, calls Jesus in, has a little to and fro of questions with him, and then Jesus says these words, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is John 18, verse 36. You don't need to turn there. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." And then a little bit further on, Pilate says, "Well, are you a king then?" Jesus says, "You say I'm a king. But for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." So how tempting it would have been. "Are you a king?" "Well, of course I'm the king. I'm the king of eternity." But not one backbite, not one sarcastic comment. Do you see the character here of our wonderful Saviour? How yielded he is, how determined he is to go through with what his Father has entrusted to him, what his Father has commanded him to do. And all the more remarkable, let's return to our educated eunuch again, as he's reading through these words. As he comes to the sheep that's being shorn, perhaps it would have entered into his mind, though, hold on a moment, didn't we just have sheep a minute ago in Isaiah 53, verse 6? "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's you and me. "All we like sheep have gone astray." And we know what sheep are like. They get stuck in the mud. They get lost. They are willful and foolish. And that's you and me. But so wonderful and so complete and whole is the substitution that takes place here, that Jesus becomes a sheep. Were it not written down here, I echo again Spurgeon's words on this, were it not recorded for us here in Isaiah 53, we wouldn't dare to say that our Lord would become a sheep for you and me. But it was necessary. But this sheep, unlike you and me, didn't buck or resist or kick against the shearing. He patiently endured. He took it all on himself, fully shorn, ultimately of dignity and of life itself. He went all the way through with it, without reservations, for us. And that's wonderful. That we should pause on and marvel at how our Saviour endured such abuse and injustice, as we'll come to onto in the next verse, verse 8, in a moment, for us, for you and me, on his heart. How many times have we let him down, brothers and sisters? How many times? But he would go all the way. He would not hold back. and would be silent and endure that which was before him for the joy that was set before him. Verse 8. This one, again, should thrill our souls, but perhaps needs a little bit of uncovering. So we've had the silence of Jesus, patient in suffering, silent before slaughter for his people. And then the image changes slightly. By oppression and judgment, verse 8, he was taken away. Now, I'm just going to zone in now on these words, but judgment and oppression. So judgment carries the idea of the law courts, of someone being on trial, judge, jury, that sort of thing, a legal process. So someone is going through judgment, and they're also going through oppression. Now, as Sam helpfully reminded us, this prophecy was written at the time of national turmoil for God's people, the Jews, and they were about to go into captivity. But oppression here doesn't mean captivity, it doesn't mean slavery. The root meaning of the word is restraint or coercion. So it could also have been translated in other versions, prison. So through the justice system and through restraint, holding back, coercion, he is taken away. And the idea here, the picture that's being conveyed, is one of being whisked from one trial court to another, of being rammed through the justice system as quickly as you can get him through to get to a foregone conclusion. It's tabloid first page stuff in terms of injustice. It's scandalous. Sham trial. Grievous, grievous trampling of justice. Who does that remind us of? I think it behoves us as well to remember when we think of the Lord Jesus going through the grave injustice of being condemned to death for crimes which he didn't commit by the Roman authorities at the behest of the Jews. To contrast this, again, this being whisked through judgment and the idea carries on from he's being silent, he's not resisting this, is who it is that's having this great miscarriage of justice done to him. Who is it, this person that's having it done? It's none other than Jesus. It's the one who had the ability to persuade and reason with people like no other. He says of himself that he is the one greater than Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, according to our Bibles. 3 whole years he resisted the societal elite who tried to entrap him and did not put a foot wrong. Not one word out of kilter. I can't imagine that. You and I lose patience, don't we? Lose our temper. We often say things we regret, no matter how old or young we are, but this man, for 3 years, perfect in all his words. No one could entrap him. He's the one also before whom one day every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. In trial, before Pilate, before Herod, before the Sanhedrin, one word, he could have dispelled all of their arguments. He could have put an end to it with a couple of sentences. But again, he's silent. He's rammed through this sham process of justice that you and I would never tolerate. And how contrary to our nature that is, if we were in that situation. We can't help but speak up when we see injustice these days. I mean, that's one thing that the world at least understands when we come to preach the gospel, when we come to set forth Jesus. People thirst for justice. Must be justice, and we know the reason for that, because we are all made in God's image. We know this, but despite that, and Jesus was fully us, he was fully a man, I'm sure he felt these urges to speak up, to say, come on, this is gross misrepresentation of how I live my life, for these past 3 years and my public ministry, gross misrepresentation. You can't say those things against me in a court of law. But he's silent. He only ever spoke truth and grace. We can't say that of ourselves, but how silent he is, but why? Why do we grasp, brothers and sisters and those that don't know the Lord? He's silent for us. It's for our sake that he doesn't speak up, and that he lets this trial go through, because he must redeem his people. He must finish the work that God has set him. I'll be briefer with the last bit on verse 8. Isaiah, throughout this chapter 53, he asks a few questions. And there's actually a question here. It comes out a bit clearer in Acts chapter 8, in the rendering there of this second part of verse 8. But it's these words. So by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? So let's just zoom in for a moment on the word generation. I think that'll be helpful to us. Generation can mean the duration of this person's life, this person under discussion here, the duration of his life. But it has another meaning. It can also mean descendants. I believe the NIV renders it that, descendants or lineage or offspring, those that descend from this person's life. And again, I'm sure our studious eunuch would have noted in verse 10 that as it goes on to unfold and say how this wonderful transaction of grace, this wonderful gospel, act of salvation, was the plan of God Almighty. It was the will of the Lord, verse 10, to crush him. He has put him to grief. And then we skip down a bit. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So, again, imagine the eunuch reading these words. Someone that couldn't have children. Someone who wasn't going to have an extended family. We're not told whether he had a choice in being a eunuch. He could have been taken as a young boy and been castrated and assigned this job for life. We don't know, but here he is reading about someone whose generation has not been considered because he's been cut off out of the land of the living. Now, in its immediate context, as we look at those words, as for his life or his offspring, who considered it? Who weighed it up? Who can evaluate this person's life? Because he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's one way to read it. But there's another way. Remember who we're talking about here, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who was God incarnate, who took on flesh. He already existed before he came into this world. He is eternal. He is therefore all glorious. So this person is the one who died, who was cut off out of the land of the living. But in doing so, as we know, in being willing to take on flesh and lay down his life, he made himself the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And the reward, the exchange that took place there, as a result of that, flowing out of that laying down of his life, of that taking out of this world, this generation that comes is believing people. It's his lineage, it's his descendants. So who's considered that? Who's weighed that up? Who can make a register of all the people that have ever been Christians, never been saved? That's the other way that these words can be read. And in opening these words up, and in the eunuch reading them for the first time, wouldn't it have thrilled his heart to know, well, despite my life circumstance, as I come to read these words, I can belong to a family beyond reckoning, that cannot be numbered, for the sand, the grains of sand on the seashore for number. That's the family that's under discussion here. That's the generation of God's people. And so as I try to draw these thoughts to a conclusion here, it's on me, it's laid on me to ask of you this evening, are you in that generation? Are you one of that number that cannot be reckoned, that in this wonderful life, this beautiful character of the Lord Jesus that was cut off so suddenly out of the land of the living, are you one of the ones that flows out of that, that is the result of that wonderful transaction of grace, that wonderful laying down of his life, that wonderful sacrifice, that wonderful patient enduring of ignominy and suffering, and that injustice that was so grossly dealt to him on your behalf? Have you trusted in him? Are you believing in him this evening? It's our prayer that you are. Many and others, I'm sure, in the room share that desire of mine to that you would be putting your faith in him, that you would be leaning wholly on him and trusting him for your salvation. There is only one way to get peace with God. There is only one salvation, one acceptable means, and it won't be through your good life, and it won't be through your good deeds. The Lord will never accept that compared to this. Compared to this glory that we see here. And so I urge you, come to him. If you haven't already, come now. There is no time to delay. The world is passing away. There is fleeting joys and treasures that won't last in this world. But this life will be treasured forever. Will be worshipped forever in heaven. And the freedom that we thought about this morning, that he grants, the freedom from sin, to be made like him, is all glorious, and demands your life, demands your all. So I urge you, come to him if you haven't already this evening. Come in faith, come and pray, come and seek his face, see him here, and ask for forgiveness, and he will grant it freely. He didn't go through all this to deny you. And for believers, just one word, really, I suppose, I want to leave with you here this evening. Dwell on these words. Think, as it's been a blessing to my soul to do, on the character of Jesus that comes out of these words. How much time do we spend doing that? Life's busy, we all know. but dwell on these words. Think of these images that so succinctly capture what Jesus did at the cross for your soul and for mine. And wonder at his love for you. Wonder at that tremendous and undying desire that he had to save you, to make sure that you made it to heaven. It is all of him. And by dwelling and wondering on this character of Christ, you will become more like him. This is God's promise to you, as we thought of this morning. It's by grace. It's by grace we're made more like him. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments, because that's never going to work. It's by dwelling on these words. It's by seeking him in prayer, and longing to peer in through that window to behold the Lamb, that we will be made like him, step by step, year by year, becoming more like Jesus, in patience, in submission, in trust, in so many things that we see here. So are you doing that, believer, this evening? And may these words be a blessing to us all. Amen.